Are you ready to study God's Word?
Amen.
All right, open to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to see David become the king of all Israel today. He's been anointed the king. We know Samuel back when he was just a young boy, Samuel anointed him to be the next king of Israel. There's been decades that have gone by. He's struggled with Saul and fleeing from Saul, and he was anointed the king over Judah, and now he will be anointed the king over all Israel. And so this is a significant time in David's life and in the nation of Israel. And in this transitional period, the nation of Israel is given a very dramatic reminder that God is holy and that he is to be obeyed. Have we forgotten that? Sometimes. God is a holy God, and that he is to be obeyed, that he is the holy and almighty creator God of the universe, and that we should revere him and respect him. We should not alter his procedures and commands out of personal convenience or in an effort to gain popularity. Do we realize this morning, church, that we are called to be distinctive from the world? That we should be different. That when people look at us, regardless of their criticism, they should see people that simply live different than the rest of the world. That we believe things that don't line up with what is popular in culture. Right? That there is this automatic friction between the church and the world because we simply do not believe in the same things. Now, Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That down even into the family structure, faith in him would bring division. And so the church's purpose and goal is not to get along with the world. It's to present the world with a different way of living, a different way of believing. And we believe that it is the only true way. Call us narrow-minded, closed-minded, all you want, doesn't matter. We believe that there is only one way. The nature of the gospel is closed-minded. We're not open-minded when it comes to who can save. There is only one way, one truth, and one life. And his name is?
Jesus.
You're very closed-minded, all of you. There is no other way. All right? And so we are called upon to present light in darkness. Not to look dark for the benefit of the dark, but to be light, to be salt, to be a preserving agent, cleansing agent in the world. We have the truth, and it is not our job to conceal it or make it more palatable. We're called to be different. And so David and the people of God will undergo this very important reminder that God is holy and that he is to be obeyed, and that he has given command and procedure for his people to follow, and we ought also to follow those things and to obey him. Amen? Let's pray and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together and to study your word together. I pray, Lord, that our ears would hear, our hearts would hear, God, that we respond to your word and that we would apply the truth of your word to our lives. God, you've set us apart from the rest of the world. You've made us holy. You've consecrated us out of the world. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would represent you and your kingdom the way we ought. In the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Our point for this morning is the right thing done the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. The right thing done the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. We live in a world that has this mantra that the ends justify the means. That as long as you arrive at the outcome you desire, it doesn't matter how you got there, as long as you got there. Do we understand that as a church we don't espouse that kind of thinking? That we don't believe that kind of process? The ends don't justify the means. Like, the means are just as important as the ends. And if we want to be obedient in the end, we must be obedient in the means. We must be obedient to God regardless of where we are, what we're doing, that we are walking through this life different from the world around us, that God has called us out, and as we prayed, he's made us holy, he's consecrated us. That means we're different, we're set apart from the rest of the world to be his and to live like the Father. And so we must do the right thing the right way. And that's it's going to be a very important and clear. It's going to become more and more clear as we go through our study. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning right at the top of the chapter, says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And so we start this chapter with this ceremony for David. David is becoming the king. He's being anointed the king of Israel, all of Israel. He will rule over both parts of the kingdom. And you might, if I was David, I would have probably thought, it's about time. Right? I've been going through a lot. I've been fleeing in the wilderness. I've been hunted by Saul. I knew that this was spoken over me when I was a kid, and now we're here. It's about time. How many have ever had that feeling like I've been waiting for this? I know I'm supposed to have it, or it should be happening in my life, and then it happens, and then you're like, whoa, it's about time. It took long enough. I think it's important as we examine the life of David to remember that our God is the sovereign God, that he's sovereign over all of creation. And then I would propose to you that David is being anointed king over all Israel precisely when God wants it to happen. God wasn't in heaven going, oh, finally, the enemy's going to let it happen. Oh, finally, Saul is not hunting David anymore. Oh, finally. Sometimes we have this kind of thought that shoots through our head, like God is, you know, he's chaotic in heaven, running around because he doesn't know what to do because the enemy of our soul is just too powerful for God. It's not true, right? We serve a powerful God who is in control. And so David is being, regardless of the fact that David might think that, man, it's about time. I've waited forever. Why did it take so long? We know that David is being anointed king exactly, precisely when God wanted it to happen. The people gather to commit themselves to the leadership of David. And they remember, it says together, that this was prophesied over David, which is interesting to me because they acknowledge that God told David that he would be shepherd and prince over Israel. So you might think, well, what have they been doing all this time? Right? It's been decades here. Saul has been pursuing him. People have been ratting David out to Saul. Saul's hunting him there, hunting him here, there, and everywhere. It's like, why is it taking so long for them to come to this moment? Again, God's timing. But you see them gather before David, and they all acknowledge that they all knew this. David, if maybe he was acting in the flesh, might have said, are you kidding me? You knew this the whole time? Because they come together and they reflect on what God has spoken over David. And they recognize that he is a significant leader in Israel. That while Saul was king over Israel, it was David that was leading the armies out and leading the armies in, that he was given victory and success, that it was David the whole time. They all come together and they begin to celebrate David and his inauguration at the ripe old age of 30. Now, I'm old enough now to say 30's young. But I'm 46, and there's some of you going, 46 is young, pal. Right? Too young? How many of you, we're all babies in the kingdom? Right? We're all babies in the kingdom. We haven't 70 years, 80 years, 90 years is still young when you consider the kingdom. An eternal kingdom. But David is 30 years old, and I would I would say also that I think David was probably a mature 30. I mean, after you have been hunted and pursued unjustly, after you've been mistreated, run out of town, starving in the wilderness, fighting for your life, making wrong choices, learning from those choices, learning to hear God's voice and submit to his leadership, David was probably a pretty mature 30 when he became king of Israel. Verse 6, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up through the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.'" I'll explain that in a minute. "Therefore, it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward." Now that Milo, that word means filling, the filling. In those days, they would have had two parallel stone walls. They would have built two walls. Instead of one big wall, they would have built two walls. And they would have filled the space, filled, Milo, filling. They would have filled the space with earth, making a much broader structure to protect the city. Okay, so it's called a Milo. Milo, it literally means filling. And so kind of a retaining wall to protect the city that they wanted to protect. It says in verse 10, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." All right, so Jerusalem was originally called Jebus. It was a Canaanite city occupied by the Jebusites. David approaches and they mock him. They say, "There's no way you're getting in here, David. Even our blind and our lame could keep you out." And so they're mocking David. When it says that he hates the lame and the blind, he says to attack the city and to attack the lame and the blind. He's not being cruel. He's just, since they mocked him and said, "Even our lame and our blind can keep you out, David," David says, "Let's go up through the water shaft and attack their lame and their blind." Right? He is mocking them back. He's exchanging words with them. He's matching them action for action, word for word here. He attacks the city, and God gives him the city. Now, David, what the Jebusites likely didn't know is David kind of knew a secret entrance to the city, a way to get in. Maybe he knew this from all his years spent wandering through the wilderness, fleeing from Saul. He knew a way into the city. And we're told, it says, whoever, in verse 8, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack," right? If you want to write this down in your notes, you can see a more detailed account of the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we learn that Joab, a famous guy by now, right? Joab was the one that slew Abner because Abner killed his brother Asahel. Joab is a captain in David's army. He's rewarded with authority and fame because of his actions here at the city of Jerusalem. It says that Joab went up through the shaft and opened the city to David and his men. You can actually visit the shaft that Joab went up, and through which that he went up the shaft. He let David and his men in. You can actually go and see that shaft. I've asked this before, and sadly, not many of you have gone to Israel. I hope you have the chance to go and see those sites that you see in the scriptures. Like, these are real places. So today, you can go and see this shaft that Joab went up. It's called Warren's Shaft. It's called that because it was discovered by a British engineer named Sir Charles Warren in 1867. But here's the entrance to that shaft. Obviously, the lights and the rails are all dramatic and the steps. It wasn't there when Joab had to scale it. But you can go and you can see that very place where Joab made his entrance to the city to allow David to come in and his men to come in. You can actually go for a tour of the shaft. Very impressive. I love the reality that these places still exist. I had the opportunity to go to the old city, to Jerusalem, and there are parts of the city and the city wall that are exposed back from when Jesus was walking the streets. So interesting to see that. But let me explain what Joab had to do. Go to that next slide. So this is what the water system would have looked like. So over here, how many have to go for water every day? Anybody have to go for water? We go for water. We go to the tap, right? Can you imagine having to go and carry a bucket and get water? That's what they had to do in these days. And so they're very wise, though. They worked well with what they had. You have the springs of Gihon that would fill this channel under the wall of the city, and people would come down. That picture we showed you earlier, the entrance is up here on the wall, and they would come down. There's some people there wandering to get their daily provision of water. They would come down through the tunnel, and then they would, like a well, they would drop a bucket down into the spring water. They'd draw it up, and they'd go home. That's where they'd get their water from. And so David knew, according to the scriptures, that there was an entrance here, and so he sends Joab through this tunnel and up the shaft. Now, one thing that's interesting, it's impressive that Joab was able to do this, because this is about a 40-foot shaft, right? He went up the shaft, and it's like 6 to 10 feet wide at some places. Like, dude had to do like Spider-Man up these walls to get into the city. But Joab was able to do it. Again, he gained renown and fame for this action against the city and against the Jebusites. He gives them entrance. David comes in with his men, and they take the city. But if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can see this place, visit this place. It's still there, which, again, is really interesting to me. Look at verse 11. It says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Now, the king of Tyre is not a God-fearing man. What he's doing here is he certainly wants to get on the good side of this new warrior king, David, who is clearly, the Lord is obviously with him. He's given great success. He's given victory when he goes out against his enemies. And now he's ruling and reigning, ruling and reigning over all Israel. Up until now, Israel's been divided, right? Israel's been warring against itself. And so the surrounding towns and enemies, they didn't really have to do much, because Israel was fighting with itself. There was civil war within Israel between the southern and the northern kingdoms. But now David is king over all Israel, and the king of Tyre gives him a gift. It's a pretty extraordinary gift. He sends cedars and stonemasons and carpenters, and he builds David a house. I mean, how many have ever been given a house as a gift? Just like, let me build you this temple to you, right? This extraordinary place to you. Now, all of us have likely heard, if you spent time in the Word of God in the Old Testament, you know, or you've heard of the Cedars of Lebanon, right? The Cedars of Lebanon, you see later, Solomon uses cedars from Lebanon to build the temple of the Lord, Solomon's temple. But these are the cedars also that are given by the king of Tyre to David to build his house. Let me just show you kind of what one of those trees would have looked like, a cedar of Lebanon. Now, the forests of Lebanon are gone. They're pretty much wiped out, right? But these were extraordinary trees. Not just anybody could get their hands on cedars in these days. They were coveted trees and wood. The wood from these trees was a coveted material to build and to do woodworking with. And so this is not just, you know, the king of Tyre doesn't send a pallet of pine boards. That's not what happened. This was prized, important, valuable wood to folks in these ancient times. And so it's a great gift given to David. They build him a house, and it says that David actually, he makes the determination. I don't know if it's based on this gift, but it's told here, we're told here in verse 11 and 12, that David knew, it seems because of this gift, it says, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel." He should have known that beforehand. I don't think a gift should have given him that confidence. He was made king over Israel, but he gets this extraordinary gift And I guess after wandering in the wilderness and fleeing in the wilderness, you realize you've turned a corner when another king from the region says, I'll build you a house. You know, to David, it certainly would have been some kind of sign to him. Look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives, and we all had a collective sigh. Sigh with me. David. All right. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Now, I butchered them in the first service, and I'll certainly butcher them now for you. But let's try. It's Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. You know, we have a lot of babies in this church, but I haven't seen any mom or dad name their child Shobab. Come on, people. I mean, let's get creative with it, right? There's a lot of Bible names that you can use. I mean, Nathan's a good name. Solomon. I haven't seen too many. How about Ibhar? Ibhar's a good, solid Christian name, right? Elishua. It's Elisha, but a little different, right? Elishua. Nepheg. Nepheg's another solid name. Japhia. Elishama, Eliada, and Eliada, yeah, and Eliphelet, yeah, okay, you get it. But these are the ones born to him in Jerusalem. And again, I'll say this, we've covered this before, not God's plan, all of these concubines and wives, not God's way. Again, from Deuteronomy chapter 17, we realize that God actually told future kings not to take to themselves many wives. And so this was a disobedient action on David's part. And you see, as David is seeking the Lord's wisdom and all of these, you know, do I go out and fight the Philistines here? Do I fight them there? Should I go up here? Should I go up there? Where do you want me to go? All of this time seeking the Lord's guidance, you never see David go, Lord, should I take another concubine or another wife? I'm thinking these are fleshly choices that he's making, right? He's not thinking it through. Again, we talked the other week, this is kind of an ego thing for kings in ancient times. It proves their strength and virility to have all of these concubines and wives. And so, again, a collective sigh for David's poor choice here. But we see all of these children born to him in Jerusalem. Let's continue on. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, that must have been a weird moment, right? David's king over Israel. David had lived among the Philistines, right, for a couple of years. He had gone out and created raiding bands and raided enemies around the Philistines and in Judah. And so it must have been strange after David had dwelt with the Philistines to now hear that David is anointed king over Israel. But it appears that they didn't think David's our ally. It says, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. So they're looking for him. Now the Philistines, in verse 18, had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. This is where, therefore the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. This is where the Lord of the breakthrough comes. God is a God of breakthrough. That's where that terminology comes from. Literally, Lord breaks through like a flood, Baal, Perazim, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. David, as a new king, is going to do a lot of things to try and unite the kingdoms. And one of the things he does is he rids the nation of the paganism, the pagan idols, the idols of the Philistines. He comes in to kind of purify the land, if you will. He's going to, in a moment, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, to Zion. And so you see him doing these things to try to bring unity. It doesn't always work, but his heart's in the right place. But here, he gets rid of these Philistine gods, these Philistine idols. I heard it said this week that it shows how weak your gods are when you can just carry them away, right? And so David just carries away the Philistine gods and disposes of them. David inquires of the Lord, "Shall we go out and defeat the Philistines?" God says, "Go," and God gives him the victory. Praise God that he gives us the victory. Amen? I love this name. I mentioned it a moment ago, Baal-perazim. God is he is the Lord of the breaks, literally the Lord of the breakthrough. And I'm so glad that God gives us breakthrough in our lives. He gives us victory in our lives. Verse 22 says, "And the Philistines came up yet again." I guess they didn't have enough, but it's kind of a repeat. They come up again and they spread out in the same valley, the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. David, I kind of get the feeling when you have two repeat situations, identical situations. The Philistines come, they spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David is facing an enemy. He goes to the Lord the first time. The Lord says, "Go out," and David goes and he attacks the Philistines. God gives them the victory. They carry away the idols, and now the Philistines return to the same valley and do exactly the same thing. Now, David, what you notice is he goes to God again. He doesn't go, "Oh, they're doing it again. Let's just go out against the Philistines." He inquires of the Lord a second time, which is to David's credit. I think we should do that more. Sometimes we think, "Oh, God did it this way back then. Well, certainly he'll do it now." I've been around the church world my whole life. And if I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say, "Oh, but Pastor, it was so good back then." Because this is the way God did it back then. You remember what it looked like? You remember what it felt like, Pastor? "Oh, if we could just have that again." I'm not interested in having what God did. I want what God wants to do. And sometimes we spend all of our time dreaming about the way God used to do it, that we lose what God wants to do right now and in the future. We lose sight of it. So David, to his credit, he goes to the Lord again, and I think just because God wants to test him, he says, "David, we're going to do it again, but we're going to do it differently this time. Instead of going up against them, I want you to go around to the rear, and I want you to wait for my instruction. I want you to wait on me there, David." So David does it. He responds in obedience. He goes up around the rear of the Philistine army, and he waits. Waits for what? The marching in the tops of the balsam trees. He says, "When you hear that marching or that wind blowing in the top of the trees, you will know that God has gone out before you, and I want you to rouse yourself and go out against your enemies." And David does. He obeys the word of the Lord, and God gives him the victory. He marches out against the Philistines, and God, he says, he strikes them down from Geba to Gezer. God gives him a great victory. How important a reminder is it? Father, what would you speak to our hearts today? And what would you ask of us today? Lord, help us to be obedient to your instruction today. Turn over to chapter 6. Let's keep moving. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. We know what this piece of furniture is. We know generally what it looks like. Obviously, no one has looked at it with their own eyes. We just go based on what the scripture, how the scriptures describe it. And so just to give you a picture of what it might have looked like, it was this box covered in gold, cherubim sitting on top, poles with which the priests would carry the ark. Inside the ark were important artifacts. You had a bowl of manna. You had the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written by the Lord himself. And you have Aaron's budding staff that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so everything about this box is important to God's people and important to God. It used to sit in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And the priests would go in during the period of sacrifices, and they'd go in and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And because of the blood, God would have mercy on his people. He would not judge them for their sin. And so the priests would go in, they'd sprinkle the blood. This is also when God would meet with the priests, where his glory and his presence would hover above the mercy seat. The glory of God, so incredibly important. And so David says, we want the ark in the city. We want the ark in the city of David, in Zion, in Jerusalem. Let's go and bring up the ark. And so he gathers 30,000 to go up and bring the ark to the city. Now, this is where we run into some trouble. But first, let's remember why the Ark of the Covenant, why it needs to be retrieved at all. You remember, because of Saul's disobedience, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the whole episode with the Philistine god Dagon. He keeps falling over. Dagon keeps falling over because the Ark of the Covenant is there in the temple of Dagon. And so finally the Philistines, after they're breaking out in tumors and sores, they're like, let's get this thing out of here. And so they send it away on a cart, which is kind of important. We'll see that later, why it's important. But they send it away on the cart. It comes back to Israel. And so it's in Israel's possession, but it's not where it ought to be. And so David goes out to bring the ark in. Look at verse 3. It says, and they carry the ark of God on a new cart, say new cart, and brought it out from the house of Abinadab. Now remember, Abinadab was a priest, okay, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, and David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. They're just making a loud noise, offering this celebration, this praise to the Lord. It's quite a scene. Picture 30,000 people rejoicing. It's quite a scene. Now David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. We just read that. Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So here's where our point comes into view. Right? The right thing done the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. David and his men desire the right thing. They're doing the right thing in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. However, they do a lot wrong here. And you look at this story and you're like, how could the Lord be so cruel? I mean, all Uzzah was trying to do was steady the ark from falling over, and God struck him? That's kind of unreasonable, unkind. Wasn't Uzzah doing the right thing? Well, no. They're getting a lot wrong here. And let me just show you a couple points. The first is that the ark was on a cart. You were not to put the ark on a cart. How was the ark to be transported? It was carried by the priest. Let's put up this drawing I found I didn't draw it. I can't draw like that, all right? But it was to be carried by the priests. Now, some speculate that why would they, this is Abinadab's sons. This is a high priest's sons, Uzzah and Ahio. They're supposed to know what they're doing. They probably did know what they were doing because they had been trained, and now they were themselves acting as priests. And so they put the ark on a cart. Ahio is in front. Uzzah is probably beside or behind, and they're transporting the ark on a cart, never to be done. It was supposed to be carried by the priests. Carried by the priests as God led his people. Carried by the priests as they went into battle. The presence and ark of the Lord went before the people. It crossed. This is a picture of them crossing the Jordan. It's probably not what it looked like. But right, the ark would go before the people of God. And it was carried by the priests. It would have never been bouncing around on a cart if the priests had been carrying it like they were supposed to. Right? The right thing done the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. Their intentions are pure. They want to bring the ark to the city of God, to Zion, to Jerusalem. They want to bring the ark. That's a good desire. But they're not going about it the right way. You know, you might wonder, you know, the Philistines put the ark on a cart. Did Israel go, you know what? It worked well for them. Maybe we should just do it. Let's just make the cart new. It's a new cart. It's a brand new cart. Then God will be pleased. No, God is pleased when you do it the way he instructs you to do it. That's when God is pleased. When you obey him. Again, these are not, so Uzzah, he reaches out to steady the ark as it's bumbling around on this cart. What ought never to have been, it should never have been on a cart. It should never have been touched. Let me show you in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, the instruction of the Lord. It says, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, speaking of the tabernacle and all its furnishings, but they must not touch the holy things. Why? Lest they die. They must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And so, again, Uzzah is not a volunteer here. He's a man who had been instructed by the Lord. And David should have known better too, but now the ark of the Lord is on a cart where it should never have been. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. He touches the holy things and he is struck dead. Just as God promised it would happen. And so you look at God, you say, well, that's really unreasonable. Uzzah was just trying to help. No, Uzzah should have been doing it the right way. It would have never gone this way had they simply obeyed the Lord to begin with. If they had just remembered the Lord's instructions. What did God tell Joshua when he took power after Moses? Right, as he led the people. God instructed him. We hear this verse all the time. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you, right? Why do we stop there? It goes on to say, be careful to observe and to keep all that the Lord has commanded Moses. And if you will do that, then your way will be prosperous and you'll be successful. We always stop there, right? Be strong and courageous. Keep reading. Be careful to do and to keep all that the Lord commanded Moses. Right? We often forget that. Do we forget that, church? That while our God is a God of grace, he is also a God of law and procedure. And like any good father, he expects his children to obey him. David and the people are careless here. Now, let me ask you this question. Is the modern church ever careless with the things of God? That's a silly question, isn't it? Of course we are. The church, the modern church, especially in the United States, we have become very careless with the things of God. Well, a lot of churches these days, sadly, think that the best strategy for saving the people out of the world, they're saving the lost out of the world, is for the church to become more like the world. Right? By adopting the strategies of the world, by sounding like the world, by looking like the world. Bad strategy. Right? You want to accomplish the right thing. We want to accomplish salvation and redemption. We want to bring the good news to the lost. But you can't do the right thing the wrong way, else it becomes the wrong thing. The church does not live according to this law. The ends justify the means. Is it possible to have a negative? Is it possible to bring the right thing, the gospel, to the lost the wrong way, and it have a negative effect on their lives? Yes! Of course! Well, Pastor, what do you mean it can have a negative effect on the lives of people? Church, I run into Christians all the time that were brought to the cross under this guise of all my problems will vanish and everything will be perfect from here on out. And Jesus is my cosmic genie who's going to grant me everything I want. That's what the preacher told me. That's what I agreed to. And life gets hard and life gets difficult. And then they crumble. They fall apart. And while that preacher or that believer was well-intentioned, they did them a great disservice by not telling them that the Christian life is a difficult life. It's a life of surrender. It's a life of saying no to yourself and yes to the will of God. That it's not just an eternal party. That it's tough. That the one who died on a cross said, because you believe in me, you will be persecuted. That they hated me, and so they're going to hate you. Right? And so we can do the right thing the wrong way, and it become the wrong thing, even as it pertains to the gospel. Again, as I said at the opening this morning, church, we are called to be a distinctive people. If you look at the articles that were found in the tabernacle, they were holy. Why? Because they were consecrated to the use of the eternal God. They were not common. They were holy because they were consecrated. Do you realize that you are holy because you are consecrated to the Lord? You are not common vessels. The Lord has set you apart to be different because He wants to use you. I look back over the course of my life, and you have to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You look back at your life, and you say, Lord, there have been moments in my life where you wanted me to be distinctive, and I chose rather to just blend into my surroundings. You know, so you want to blend in when you're hunting deer, right? You want to blend in. But when you are seeking souls, you cannot blend in. You have to offer them something that is distinct from what they already have. They've already got all of that. What they need is in here, and it's different. What they need hung on a cross and called them out of the world they live in. So many times we, in an effort to reach people, will water down and compromise on the truth. And it does the world no service for the church to water down or compromise the truth. The world is not served by that. And you see a lot of it happening today. I'll give you another example. The Bible tells us to speak truth in love. How many have ever heard that? Speak truth in love. What I see and I hear very little truth spoken in love. What I see today is love given without truth or truth without love. You have people with an interest in expressing love to the world will refrain from speaking the truth. What is the truth? Oh, that God is a holy God, and you can't just live however you want to. He loved you enough to come and to die for you so that you could be different. And so you see this push, especially in Christendom today, that there is this, we must love the world. Yes, love the world. But love the world by speaking the truth. It's not love not to speak the truth. It's not love. And then on the other side, you will have people who are just like, truth, truth, truth. And there's no love in it. God, over and over and over in his word, is a God of just great, you see, great balance. You see it in this, that we speak truth in love. You love people by speaking the truth, but when they hear the truth, they must feel the love in it. Or it won't be useful to them. And it certainly won't be successful in their life. And so you can desire to love someone, the right thing, and do it the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. Or you can want to do the right thing by speaking the truth and not give love, right? Do it the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. And you end up injuring the people that you're trying to minister to. You understand, church? We want to be effective for the kingdom. And we're not effective for the kingdom if we're willing to compromise what is right and what is true in order to reach them. And you can boil this principle down into the most insignificant details of your lives. We must be people who desire to live according to the truth and to do it God's way. And to not be careless with his word, not to be careless with his grace, with his law, with his procedure. He is a God of order. And so we must live and function in life in an orderly way. It's just the way he set it up. And so, again, I close with our point this morning. The right thing done the wrong way becomes the wrong thing. But church, the right thing done the right way is a powerful thing. It becomes powerful. When you do the right thing the right way, God can anoint it and use it for his glory. And that's what we want. Amen? Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we need your help today because, again, the things that you require of us and ask of us, Lord, are impossible in our own strength, but with you, nothing is impossible. And so, Father, we find ourselves once again at the foot of the cross, before your throne, in your presence, asking for your help. Father, forgive us for times in our lives that we have misrepresented you, that maybe our hearts were in the right place, we wanted to do the right thing, but we did it the wrong way and injured people in the process. Forgive us for those moments, Father. I pray, Lord, that the enemy would have no power over us because of those regrets, that we'd surrender those things to you and move forward. Thank you for your forgiveness over us. Father, we ask for your help moving forward, that we would be people who do the right thing the right way. God, that people that don't compromise. God, that we would be, that we'd recognize first, Lord, that we are holy and consecrated to you, that we are sons and daughters of the King, kings and priests, a peculiar people. We are the possession of God. We are your very own possession. We thank you, Father, for that reality. Help us, I pray. Help us. Could I have the elders, any that are present and available, to come and just gather at the front, ready yourself to pray. As we close this morning, I would invite you again to come and let the elders minister to you. Whatever you're struggling with, perhaps you have those regrets and you need someone to just join with you and pray with you and minister to you. Maybe you're suffering in your body and in your marriage or your family. You're just going through a difficult time. Maybe you just find yourself in a spiritual melancholy and you just want someone to pray with. Please allow us to pray with you and minister to you. But Father, again, we ask you for your help. God, our desire is to God, is to live lives that honor you. Because you're worthy. Father, sometimes we want to do things our way, but help us, Lord, rather to do things your way. We know your way is best. Dad, you know best. We surrender to you. Father, we love you. We thank you for a beautiful day you've given. We pray, Lord, that as we launch out into this week, we would be people who set an example, both in our deed and the words we speak. God, help us to be a light in a dark world. Help us to be people who reflect your nature and your character so that lives around us would be impacted and changed. We love you, Father, and we thank you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. All God's people said. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week.